So when you look in the Gospels, it's really interesting to me, given how much hoopla Christmas gets, how little is said about it. We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to belabor this point, but it's just interesting that only Matthew and Luke say anything about it. And absent their testimonies about the birth, we wouldn't know anything about those early years of Jesus' life. Nothing. And I guess what I come away feeling when I see that is that the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, are almost cavalier about it. It's like there is no command to observe this. There's just nothing much there. Now, a little aside, Matthew and Luke belong to what are called the synoptics. And the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, how many gospels are there? Four. There's four. So poor John gets left out of this group that we call the synoptics. The reason that they are called the synoptics is because they really share a lot of the same information. In fact, most scholars think that Mark was used heavily as a source. There's another view that there was some book that we haven't found yet that scholars just call Q, which it comes from a word that starts with Q that means source. And they think that Q supplied information for all three of the Gospels, more so even than Mark. And so you have the synoptics kind of sharing the same information. You get a lot of the same stories across the three Gospels. And then you have John. And John is just of an entirely different character than the synoptics. Entirely different. John has other concerns, and when it comes to birth of Christ, John's concern goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And so John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's how John begins. That's John's concern. And so more than just an isolated event in time, John wants us to see where the Word, where this Messiah fit in this larger, much, much larger scheme of things in the beginning. And one of the things that you discover is that there was a collaboration going on in the beginning. A collaboration to bring all things into being. Paul alludes to it in Colossians when he says, all things have been created through him and for him, him being Jesus. And the Hebrews writer says, through the Son, God also created the worlds. And one other, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul calls Jesus one from whom all things and for whom we exist. So you have all of these authors saying that Jesus had a role to play in our existence and in the creation of the world that we live in. It's interesting also that in Genesis, when you read the creation account, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the word God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Plural. Now, if I started using the plural, you'd say that I had slipped a little farther down the food chain than you thought. You know, we don't use plural nouns to describe ourselves, do we? It's like the waitress coming up to you, you know, at the restaurant saying, "What will we be having tonight?" And every time they say that, I want to say, "Well, I don't know about you, but here's what I'm having." It's like we want our pronouns to agree. And so what is Genesis saying when it speaks of God in the plural? Well, I think it's what John was telling us. That Father, Son, and Spirit collaborated together in the creation of what we experience. So we're confronted with the reality that Jesus' realm, prior to the incarnation, prior to his birth, was in the heavenlies with God. That was Jesus' realm. Not only was the Word present with God and responsible for the creation, he's also the only source of life and light. You even see that in the creation of our world. You have this world that was chaotic and dark. And Genesis talks about the introduction of light to this. And so often, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Not light. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. But we see other references to Jesus as light. So, I say all that to say this, that if we're tempted to sentimentalize what incarnation means, oh, it's such a nice, cute little baby story, it just makes me feel all warm and tingly, and then you read John, and you read Paul, and you read Hebrews, and you read Genesis, and you realize, all of a sudden, that this has way more significance than just a story about a family and a birth in an ancient city. The writer John was preoccupied with testimony and witness. So John the Baptist, not John the writer of the gospel, John the Baptist came as a witness and to testify to the light, the writer John tells us. And John points to other witnesses within the gospel. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 36, "The works that I am doing," which we'll talk about in a minute, "testify on my behalf that the Father sent me." So he says, the works, the things that I have done, testify. Chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says, "The Father sent me." So we're talking about how John is preoccupied with testimony and witness. I'll explain why this is important in a minute, but just hang with me here. Testimony and witness. What do you think about when you think of witness and testimony? What's happening? Court, trial, okay, yes, and judgment, with judgment, you know, all part of that trial thing. What if you're testifying about somebody's credibility or their character? What are you saying? Aren't you saying, "I believe in them"? They're who they appear to be. Their claims are true. Isn't that what you're saying when you offer your testimony, when you offer your witness? Jesus says, "The works that I do testify to who I am." He says, "The Father who sent me has testified." You remember any occasions when that happened in the Gospels? Jesus is baptized. The Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That's testimony. at the Transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. After the Transfiguration, God says, "This is my Son." He's testifying. And then in that same section, Jesus says, "The Scriptures testify on my behalf." The Scriptures do. The word of John was, the world of John was plagued by controversy and stress. And Raymond Brown, he's now dead, but he was a Catholic scholar, and he spent a good part of his life just looking at what he calls the Johannine community, John's religious community, John's church, as it were. And he takes a look at what was going on that produced stress within that church family. And so the stress came between those who were more Jewish than Christian, so they had a point of view in that church. And then the others were, they're called people with a high Christology. I think there was a Gnostic element to it. And so John's writings and John's testimony become very, very important, because who is this Jesus you're following? Is he what this group says about him? What about the Jews? What about them? Can they speak about this Jesus? What about the Gnostic element? And John says, "I want to tell you who he is." The very text that I read to you a little while ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, gets retranslated in Jehovah's Witness Bible. Now, this is not to take on the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I want to give you an example of what happens when people start thinking about Jesus. So listen very carefully and tell me the difference. So John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jehovah's Witness translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." What's different? Huh? A God. And in so translating it that way, what they're making of Jesus is a junior God. A God that was created, that was way down the pecking order, but he's not the God. Or what about in our own culture and society, where we try to be so PC that we remove from Jesus any of his power and character and identity? John says that Jesus participated in creation. He ain't no junior God. He was there in the beginning. He was part of that Elohim that was creating the creation. And John goes about presenting seven signs or proofs that Jesus is who he claims to be. Number one, water to wine. Number two, healing the royal official's son. Healing the paralytic. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on water. Healing the blind man. Raising Lazarus from the dead. John says, "I present to you seven events in the life of Jesus that show you who he is." Scripture wants us to understand the claims of Jesus, not marginalize him. Well, John is not interested, as we've said, in the details of the birth. His preoccupation is in the fact that Jesus took up residence among us. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul calls this the great mystery of our faith. Listen to this. "He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed throughout the world, taken up in glory. That just sort of makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck, doesn't it? When you look in the New Testament and you look at the claims that are made for Jesus, the writer of Hebrews has a well-defined discussion of the incarnation, and here's what it says about Jesus. We have a high priest who's been tested like we have. I've told you about my little old lady friend back in Texas. This was in the 80s. And whenever we would talk about the temptation of Jesus in this little Bible study we had in the old folks' home, she would always start crying. Literally crying, tears rolling down her cheeks, because she couldn't stand the thought that Jesus had been tempted. For her, that was that meant he had failed in some way. But it really only shows us the extent of his strength. The fact that the fires of hell could come at him and he could resist that. We have a high priest who's been tested like we are. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ's body was sacrificed once for all. Jesus endured the cross and sinners and now sits at the right hand of God. All of those are human experiences. All of those are things that occurred to Jesus in the flesh. There was a group of Gnostics called the Docetists. The Docetists, so named because the word doceteo means to seem, S-E-E-M. He really seemed to be friendly. She really seemed to be pretty engaged in what was going on in that class. He seemed to be a really good parent. That's how the word seem, of course, is used. And the Docetists said Jesus only seemed to be in the flesh. Pretty significant theological statement, wouldn't you say? That he only seemed? That what we saw hanging on the cross wasn't literally Jesus, it just seemed to be that way? And they believed that because they believed that everything, all matter is evil, and therefore God could not come and take up form in something that was inherently evil. Well, John says, no, that's not the way it is. This is a Savior that lived like we do. Paul would warn us that to stop at the incarnation, however, does not complete the story. It's not enough to say that Jesus took up residence among us, or that he suffered and died even. If that's all it is, it's only sentimentalism. Oh, that's so sweet. You know, he died for us. What a sweet gesture. But we know it went far beyond that, don't we? Sort of like William Wallace. You know, I don't know if you saw Braveheart. I've only been able to watch that movie once. It destroyed me. But you know, William Wallace dies at the end. He gives up his life because of an idea that he believed in. But that was the end of it. That was the end of William Wallace. There was nothing else. But Jesus died and rose and conquered death. Paul told the people at Corinth that if I have placed my life only in this really good teacher that died and his life is over with, then you really just kind of need to pity me, because what I'm doing is I'm betting my life on something that's not true. It's just a big scam. And the incarnation is important because of where it leads. And it leads to the destruction of sin and death. It leads to a healing of the utter mess that Adam and Eve have caused. So, central to all this is my own agreement to this testimony and witness that we've been talking about. Jesus says that a great deal in the Gospel of John. All who received, this is John writing, all who received him, he gave power to become sons and daughters. Everyone who believes may not perish, John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3:36. By the way, the word believe in there is a word that means, it's the Greek word pistis, and it means that I'm all in. I just jump right in the middle of it because I believe it so much. I've told you the story before, but it bears repeating. The guy that crosses Niagara Falls on a rope with a wheelbarrow and to cheering crowds and, you know, do you think I can do it again? Yeah, you can do it again. How about getting in my wheelbarrow and let me roll you across? Do you believe I can do that? And basically, that's what Jesus is saying to us. How much do you believe me? How much are you willing to put your life in my hands? You see, your life and mine have a credibility problem if we're not willing to do that. If I'm going to continue to try to control my life and say, I know better, there's a faith problem. Sad truth is, we human beings accept things based on more than proof. Don't we? It's this internal, personal thing that I base a lot of it. Does it make sense to me? Can I touch it? Can I experience it? But sometimes not even experience is enough. Sometimes I say, I don't believe that. With pistis, with faith, comes the power or the opportunity to be one of God's children. To all who believed him, he gave the power to become. John says that Jesus tented among us. He pitched his solo backpacking tent on the same campsite as ours. And if you continue with that metaphor, we can see his campfire, smell his coffee, and we hike the same trails with him. I love the fact that John, of course, that's not what John had in mind, but I love the fact that he used tented. He tented with us. He came down and lived among us. He built his house in the same subdivision. He's our next door neighbor. He's here. Fully part of us. The sermon today is titled, Want to Join the Family. And that name was chosen because at the center of the reason for the incarnation is the invitation to join the family of God. It's the invitation. All who believed, he gave power to become children and wear his name. I loved, I told Star this morning about the Moors and about the three they adopted, and told her a little bit about the changes that have occurred in those kids' lives. I just love to see Erica's Facebook post. I love the pictures, and I love seeing their children prosper. Remember, I don't know if you remember, those of you who were around then, remember Erica wrapping Nikki up when she'd have one of those three-hour hissy fits? Literally 3 hours of screaming and hollering and cussing and hitting and all that sort of stuff and biting. But she's just the picture of poise and self-confidence and accomplishment now, because she's part of that family. And that's really what God is offering to do to us. But I have to turn loose of the reins of my life. I've got to say, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. I may not like it, but I will do it. We've all had those moments, haven't we? Becoming a child of God is connected to accepting the sonship of Jesus. By the way, the term accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior is not a biblical idea. It is not in there. It's pistis. It's not an intellectual idea. It's a life. I turn my life over. C.S. Lewis says, it's not like teaching a horse a better trick. It's like turning a horse into a winged creature. And that's what God wants to do to my life through Jesus. So, I leave you with a question. I think that John's prologue, this beginning to his book, to his gospel, causes us to ask, do I really believe in the biblical sense Jesus claims for my life? Do I believe that? Am I willing to crawl in the wheelbarrow and go across the falls with the guy? Or I say to Jesus, not so sure about that. I would have to give up too much control of my life. What's your answer? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world. Help us to grasp the significance of this, and more than that, to avoid trivializing and sentimentalizing this great truth. May we live in this next year as people who have been given power to be children and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.